Well, today we continue in Isaiah 54, today looking at verses 11 through 14. The sermon title is Taught by the Lord, but we'll see how actually we're talking today about the security that believers have, and being taught by the Lord is a big part of that. So don't let the title throw you off from the focus. It's so much more than just our being taught by God, and yet being taught by God is an important component of what we're going to talk about today. So our text is as follows. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked in some depth an important biblical doctrine, if you remember, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the fact that God has chosen a people for himself. And today we're going to look at another doctrine, the doctrine of perseverance, or the security of the believer, the security that believers have in Christ. Now both these doctrines are very closely tied. And I would tell you today that you cannot have eternal security. It cannot be guaranteed without that doctrine of election, that the two of them go hand in hand. So why do I say this? Well, here's why. If our salvation is dependent upon anything within us, then our security would also then be dependent upon us. If we are foolish or feeble or frail, and I exemplify that most of the time, then our salvation would be uncertain, our security would be unsure. But if instead our salvation is 100% dependent upon the work of Christ, dependent upon him from beginning to end, from election all the way to final glorification, then we are eternally secure. I don't have the power to keep my feet from slipping, but Christ is all powerful, and as a result, he can place my feet on the solid rock of his love. And so we see once again that doctrine, instead of being something cold and boring, is truly heartwarming. And it's worthy of our study, it's worthy of our full attention today and every day. So we find this doctrine of eternal security in several places in our text this morning. Let's take a look at them. First, in verses 11 and 12. Of verse 11 beginning, talking about those who are afflicted, those who are storm-tossed, those who have not been comforted. But because of the work of the suffering servant, because of the work of Christ, they have been taken out of that storm. They have been removed from their affliction. They have been comforted. And he is going to set them in the way that he describes here. We're going to see that he is the one who is laying a foundation and who is building up walls around us, those walls of precious stones. He has laid the foundation which no man can lay, the foundation of the finished work of Christ. Now, if you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the fool who builds his life on unsettled, shifting sand. And he also talked about the wise who build their lives upon solid rock, and the contrast, the fact that only the one whose life is built on that solid rock can withstand the storms. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:11, chapter 3, verse 11, he tells us about the importance of the foundation, the importance of the foundation that we find in Christ and in Christ alone. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, as we saw in our study in Nahum the past two Wednesdays, It is Christ who is our refuge. It is Christ who is our stronghold. And that refuge and that stronghold are built on the solid foundation that is Him. If we're building on our own, then we're not going to rest our foundation on the Lord Jesus. Nor will we be able to build with such perfect materials as we see described here in Isaiah 54. Anything that we build is instead, as Paul tells us in the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 3:12, anything that we build is then going to be constructed of wood, hay, and straw. Those perishable materials, those things that do not last. But Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 3:12 about the gold, the silver, the precious gems, the types of gems that Isaiah has listed for us here in our text today. And these building materials are only available from the hand of God and for God's use, not for ours. If we start out with the wrong materials, we're going to end up with the wrong building. And especially if we're building on the wrong foundation. Think about how foolish it is to begin with a foundation of shifting sand. And then to build on those things that don't last. That's the way most people conduct their lives. But in Christ, we can be built on the foundation, the solid rock that is Him. And we can allow God to build up those walls, that strength that's found in these building materials, these gems, these stones, these things that will not perish. And so we find security there in what God is doing. In Isaiah 54:13, we see the importance of having the right teacher. We and our children are taught by God if we are His. And this leads to great peace within our families. Now, for following after a man, if we're dependent upon his wisdom, dependent upon his creativity and his vision, then we have no security. But if the Holy Spirit is our teacher, if it is He who lives, who leads us and guides us, then we have great security. Once again, I remind you of the responsibility that you have, each and every one of you, to hold your teachers, including me, accountable. Test everything by the word. Do not allow your teachers to depart from sound teaching. It won't hurt my feelings in the least if you offer me a needed corrective. And one of the reasons for this is because teachers are held to a higher standard. And they will suffer a greater judgment if they get things wrong. I don't want to deviate from the truth of God's word. And so I want to be reminded when I go astray. Now, one of the many problems, and there are many in the modern church, is the cult of personality. Many people flock to a certain preacher or teacher and they hang on their every word. They end up checking their brains at the door, their discernment goes away, and they can't imagine that their preferred leader could ever be in error. How naive it is to think that. How foolish. Every man has feet of clay. Every man is prone to error. See, the problem with the celebrity preacher is that he often begins to believe the things that other people say about him. His head gets puffed up, and he comes to believe that he can do no wrong. Sometimes the celebrity deviates from sound teaching, and sometimes he departs from holy living. A case in point is the sad story of Ravi Zacharias. You know, it was only after his death that it was discovered that he had engaged in a pattern of improper sexual conduct. And sometimes this had been covered up by his associates to their shame. And the embarrassment of this was great. And the organization that he's founded has now removed his name completely. In fact, hopefully they've removed all those who enabled him during that as well. But you know, in addition to the embarrassment of men, in addition to the destruction of that ministry, the cause of Christ was greatly hurt as well. So if you're going to follow a man, it's probably best to limit your choices to those who have been dead and buried for some time. You know, I spend a considerable amount of time reading the works of the Puritans. Men like John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Richard Sibbes, Thomas Watson, and not the golfer, right? But Thomas Watson, the Puritan. Now, these men left a legacy in both their writings and in the conduct of their lives. Now, recognize no man is perfect, but some men better exemplify Christ, just as these did in their lifetime, in their setting, one that was a very difficult setting. Now, I remember one living man, man who is alive today, who pleaded with his church time after time as he was nearing the end of his ministry that he would finish well, asking them to pray that he would finish well. And it appears that John Piper did that prior to his retirement from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. Now, I'm sad to say that since he's retired, they've kind of gone through a revolving door of people who have had problems. And maybe part of that is people said, well, I'm stepping into this important pulpit, and it went to their heads. You know, it is probably still good, even with John Piper doing that, to maintain some discernment concerning his work. You know, because it's possible for him still to fall into error while he's still alive, just as Ravi Zacharias did. So instead we find that our teacher should be the Holy Spirit. And our textbook should be the Bible, the living word of God. Now, I don't want to denigrate other works, things like commentaries, works by Christian authors, study Bible notes, all those other resources. They can be helpful in bringing out the meaning of the text, in filling in some of the gaps for us. But first and foremost, we need to rely upon the Bible itself. Now, a very important practice, something that each of us should practice in our daily lives, is to interpret the word by the word. You know, we sometimes come to a contentious or unclear passage in Scripture. And as a result, we need to look at other passages that are more clear in order to develop our understanding. You know, you never develop your understanding allowing the unclear to speak to the clear. You take it the opposite direction. Clear passages should dictate to us what the passages that are less clear are saying. Yes, all Scripture is profitable for correction, for teaching, for reproof, that we grow up. But sometimes we need a little help, and Scripture does a good job of instructing us in those places. We need to recognize that the Word of God is perfect and it's inerrant. But every work of man can be flawed in some way. Don't let the work of man tell you what the word of God says. You ought to let the word of God tell you what the word of man says. So we see in our text that children, our children, should be taught by the Lord. Then never underestimate the capacity of children, sometimes very young children, to come to a firm grasp on scriptural truth. Now, yes, it's true. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. That's what Proverbs 22:15 tells us. But children have no monopoly on this. Adults can be just as foolish, if not more so. But a child can exercise a simple faith that often eludes us sophisticated adults. Trust that as you expose your children to the Word of God, as you do so in home reading, as your attendance in church and Bible study, that the Holy Spirit can and will implant wisdom and faith and will bring them to repentance and trust in Christ. Now, so far we've seen two reasons why we have security. Number one, the fact that God's building with His materials on a strong foundation. Second, the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who is teaching us. But the strongest case for security in this passage is found in verse 14. We are established in righteousness. Now, as we've seen so many times before, we have no righteousness of our own. Paul tells us that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Isaiah is going to tell us later that all of our righteousness is no better than a heap of stinking, filthy rags. The righteousness in which we are established is the righteousness of Christ, His righteousness imputed to us, His followers. Now, sometimes we speak of this as being an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness that comes from without. It doesn't originate from within us. Now, while we're talking about eternal security, while we're talking about the perseverance of the saints, as we're talking about the role of Christ's righteousness, it might be a good thing for us right now to compare the Protestant view, which we hold, the Protestant view of Christ's righteousness with that of Roman Catholicism, because there's a huge difference. Roman Catholicism does not believe in imputed righteousness, but instead it believes in an infused righteousness. Now, here's what we mean by that. The Roman Catholic view is that Christ's righteousness gives you a jump start. It gives you a beginning, but isn't enough to save you. Instead, you need to add to that righteousness of Christ through your baptism and in keeping the sacraments and in doing good works. And even then, you have no assurance of eternal security. A single unconfessed mortal sin at the time of your death can cut you off from heaven forever. And even if you're all confessed up and have no mortal sin, and of course, I'm not going to even get into the practice of Catholics talking about mortal sins and venial sins. Sin is sin, folks. Okay? But even if you're all confessed up, don't have any mortal sins that are going to keep you out of heaven, you might still need to spend years, possibly decades, thousands of years, in purgatory. And this would require others to perform acts on your behalf, to engage in the sacraments and do other things and say prayers so that you can get out of purgatory and get to heaven. So in Roman Catholicism, there is no security, none whatsoever. But the Protestant view is that your righteousness is complete in Christ. You cannot add to it and you cannot improve upon it. When God looks at those who are in Christ, he sees Christ's righteousness. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are already seated in the heavenlies. Since nothing needs to be done apart from the work of Christ, you are already as secure as you will be after you enter eternity to come in his presence. Now, however, the Roman Catholics have a complaint against the Protestant belief. And it actually has some merit. And here's their complaint. Well, your belief does not promote holy living. Now, as I said, this complaint does have some merit, but only due to abuse of the doctrine of eternal security. Not because of the doctrine itself, but because of abuse of the doctrine. You know, it's very popular for people in circles, especially in Baptist circles today, to say, well, once saved, always saved. Now, I prefer to describe security the way that the Reformers did. They described it as the perseverance or preservation of the saints. You see, it might be that someone might think that they're saved, but they're actually deluded and they're not. And so they think then that it doesn't matter how they live. Their reasoning goes something like this. Well, since once saved, always saved, then I'm going to heaven no matter what I do. Now, this is absolutely the wrong way to look at this, and it leads to the fact that Roman Catholics very rightly criticize that type of belief. The correct way of viewing this doctrine is as follows. If I have been elected by God, if he has given me the new birth, if he has brought me to the point of repentance and faith, then he will continue to preserve me and he will give me all that I need to persevere in the faith. Now, how do I know that I'm saved? Because he continues to bring me to repentance and he continues to grant me saving faith. My salvation is based upon his work from beginning to end and is not based upon the fact that I walked an aisle or I said a prayer or I shook a preacher's hand or I got dunked in a tank. And if I am truly saved, then I will continue in the faith. And as a result, I'm going to want to please God in my conduct. I'm going to mourn my sin as an offense against him. I will continue to seek his face and follow his will, be directed by him to perform the good works that he's preordained for me. You see, if I only believe, well, once saved, always saved, That can lead me astray. But depending upon Him for His preservation, depending on Him for everything I need to persevere, that's a very strong foundation indeed. We end up being strong and immovable because we are actually trusting in Christ and trusting in Him alone. It is His righteousness that establishes me, and it is His righteousness that sustains me, and it is His righteousness that is then lived out in my life. Now look again at verse 14. In Him we are far from oppression. In His righteousness we have no fear. He saves us from the terror and will not allow it to come near. Now do you see just how secure you are in Christ, assuming that you're actually trusting in Him and that you're not trusting in anything else? But how do we trust in Christ? How do we gain this strong foundation and have our lives built into a secure dwelling? How do we obtain that alien righteousness that comes from Christ alone? Well, only in the way that He prescribes, not in the fact that we've thought up some scheme. He calls upon us to turn from our sin in repentance and to turn to Him in faith. He does this through what the Bible calls the new birth. Without Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. For all of us are sinners. All of us have violated God's law. All of us are deserving of His wrath. But in Christ and in the work of Christ, that wrath is averted and our sins are blotted out. And that's what Christ did when He went to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin. He died to redeem a people for Himself. He died to bring life to those who would be His church. He did what we could never do, for we could never atone for even a single one of our sins. But He, the sinless one, the eternal Lamb of God, He was slain and the guilt of the sin of His people was placed on Him. Now trust me when I say that nobody has ever loved you in the way that Christ loves His children. He took away their sins, and in their place He gave His righteousness. The righteousness that establishes one in a place of security. If you believe that Christ died to take away sin, then you're going to want to renounce sin. You will want to turn away from it and turn instead to the only place of refuge. You'll want to turn to Christ Himself. Then you're going to want to continue to love Him. You're going to continue to want to obey Him in every way. And in this way, you will know that you are secure in Christ forever. But you know, we have a problem. Even those of us who have been walking with Christ for many years, we can sometimes be forgetful of all that Christ has done. Now, next year is going to mark the 50th anniversary of my conversion. I'm in the 50th year knowing Christ. But you know, just be honest with you, I can sometimes go for hours, if not sometimes an entire day, without giving any thought to Christ. That's because, as the old hymn tells us, we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But you know what? Christ knows that. And that's one of the reasons why He gave us the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Each time that we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we remember all that He has done to secure our salvation. That's the reason why He gave us the Lord's Supper. So as forgetful as we are, that He can bring us to remembrance. Let me ask you if you would, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we often do on these last Sundays, we take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, I want us, as we read this, to be reminded of the great love that He gave us in His sacrifices. His life was poured out on the cross. So 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.